Thank you for listening to this sermon recorded at the Lost River Church of Christ. For more information, check out our website at lostriverchurch.org or call us at 270-843-3163. We consider it an honor to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you completely free of charge. Have a great day and enjoy the sermon.
Well, good evening. It's good to see everybody out this evening. I know what you're all thinking. My, how much better Lawrence looks at night. So much better. Thank you very much for Lawrence for giving me the opportunity to speak to you guys. Wanted to talk this evening. I appreciate the scriptures that Tyler read for us this evening, particularly those in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, and those in Ephesians chapter 2, 6. We'll look at those tonight in various different parts. The message that I have tonight is relatively simple. It's time for us to begin a new year. Humans have been doing this for a long time, starting new years, starting over. People think about the hopes and the possibilities for the new year. It seems like every year when we come around to the new year, we always denigrate the old year. The old year was always terrible, and this next year, it promises to be a good year. There's all kinds of possibility, all kinds of hope that we have in the new year. And so we're in January. We're very early into the year. It's full of promise. Some of you have may already fallen off the train for your New Year's resolutions. But for some of us, you know, there's still this optimism and this hope that exists that this next year will be a better year than the previous one. And people do this in their personal lives, and you probably, for those of you who work, you probably do this in your professional lives too. One of the first things you do at the beginning of the year is, well, we're going to set the business plan for this year. We're going to talk about what our goals are going to be for this year. Maybe your boss has come to you, or maybe you are the boss, and you've said, you know what, for this next year, we have these stated goals that we want to accomplish, things that we didn't get to, things that will make our company or whatever we're trying to do better than it was in the previous year. And so there's... In both in personal lives and in professional lives, there's these rigid, documented things. And studies have shown that that's one of the keys for achieving your personal goals. So let me take a brief aside here. This is not going to be a self-help in any way. I abhor that kind of stuff. But as an aside, it's documented and it is known that if you write down, if you document, just the simple act of you writing down, in the year 2019, I'm going to accomplish this, this, and this, just the simple fact of you doing that makes it much more likely that you'll actually achieve your goals rather than just keeping them floating around in your head, in your headspace. So taking a brief aside from whatever personal goal, whatever professional goal that you may have, what about your spiritual goals for 2019? Have you thought very seriously about this? What spiritual goals? And I think the difficulty is that a lot of times we view that in such abstract thought. We think it's so abstract. But it doesn't have to be that way. And I think we've done a really good job here at Lost River over the past couple of years, both this year and last year, of giving some very legitimate, very obvious, very easy to ascertain, documented goals. Activities that we are going to engage in that is going to make us better Christians, better servants of God, which are great and wonderful things. Those are activities that we do on the way to our ultimate spiritual goal. What about your ultimate spiritual goal? You know, it's my contention, or at least from my observation, or maybe just me personally, I find a lot of times the things that I think about or I say that are true about me can be true about a larger number of people because I am like you. And I think a lot of times we don't think enough about our ultimate end goal, heaven. We don't think about it, talk about it. It's perhaps not as center of focus as it ought to be. And I think there's probably a number of reasons as to why heaven doesn't occupy more of our speech, more of our time, more of our thought than it probably should. I want to look at that tonight. And You know, first I would say, first and probably the most distressing, and I would hope that none of you fall into this category tonight, but we have to address it because it has been true for some time, and it has been true for many Christians over a lot of time. There is certainly some set of Christians that have real doubts about whether or not they're really going to heaven. There persists to be some number of Christians, no matter what they do, no matter how hard they try, at a gut level, they just have real doubts about whether or not we're really ever going there. So what's the point of talking about it if we don't really think we're going? And this is an unfortunate problem, and not one that I'm going to deal with at length tonight, but it seems to me, for those who have named the name of Christ and who are really trying and are really abiding in His Word and still have this persistent, nagging doubt about whether or not they're ever really going to end up in their ultimate goal, it seems to me for those people, they're way more cognizant of their own inadequacies, of their own failures, than they are cognizant of the all-sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. It's way easier to navel gaze at the sin that so obviously stares me in the mirror than to remember the all-sufficiency of what Christ has done for each and every one of us. And I just, by way, before we kind of get into the main topic tonight, if that's you, I just want to read off a number of passages that addresses why you should have confidence in your salvation, in the salvation that's been given to you, and in your ultimate goal of Christ Jesus and Him bringing you home into heaven. In John chapter 5, verse 24, John writes over there, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. If you flip over just a few pages to John chapter 10, verse 28, John is excellent on this in both the gospel and in the letters, but John chapter 10, verse 28, he says, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Romans chapter 8, verse 1, "Therefore there is now no condemnation," none at all, "no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And on in so many other passages that we may look at and we may turn to be rest assured that our ultimate destination of heaven is not only achievable, but is certain for those who abide in Christ Jesus. Think about that. The destination is certain for those who abide in Christ Jesus. But maybe that's not some of you tonight. Maybe for some of you, our current world can appear very alluring. There are lots of lights and lots of gadgets and lots of things to look at and lots of things to do. So when I was in college here, a few of us, because you do fun, dumb things, and I think I may have talked about this from the pulpit before, but in college I did things that I would never, ever do now. And one of the things that I did that was really incredible was we decided that we were going to drive all the way from Bowling Green in a Honda Civic with five of us to L.A. to go beyond the Price is Right and then go snowboarding for a week in Big Bear, California, because you could do that back then. There's no way I'd ride in a car, a Honda Civic, all the way across the country at this point, but in those days, that seemed like a good idea. And, you know, we started out with this end goal in mind. Well, we're going to see the Pacific, and we're going to see L.A., and I had never been to L.A. before, and this was when Bob Barker was doing The Price is Right, so you were getting an authentic experience for The Price is Right. This was the real Price is Right. And then we're going to go snowboarding in this big mountain, and the thing is, there's a whole lot of stuff to do in between Bowling Green, Kentucky, and L.A. There's just a million things to be distracted by. And no offense to Lawrence, but the state of Texas goes on forever. And you just never think, I'm getting out of Texas. It's just an eternity of nothingness. It's a vast state they call Texas that Lawrence is so fond of. And so eventually, you know, you get to your ultimate goal. And I think for a lot of us who are younger, and perhaps for those of us even up through middle age, heaven kind of seems like this really remote destination that I'd like to go to, but I'm not exactly packing my bags tomorrow. So you know, think somebody may come to you with a great vacation offer and they say, well, you're going to go there in 5 years, and we're all excited about it, but a lot's going to happen between now and 5 years. And so there's this tendency, I think, this tendency amongst those of us who are otherwise very well-meaning to just kind of put all that on the back burner. And third, and I think one of the other issues, and one of the ones that I want to kind of address tonight, is the fact that thinking about heaven as our ultimate destination, our ultimate residence and kingdom is difficult because we're short on the details. We're really short on the details. And the Bible, on the surface of it, is not overly forthcoming about what heaven looks like, what heaven sounds like, what heaven tastes like. Maybe you've never even thought about heaven in those terms. What it sounds, what it tastes like, what it feels like. And I know we're incorporeal, but in those terms, have you ever thought about heaven in that kind of way? And how the Bible is not just brimming with details about those kinds of things. And so there's great difficulty, I think, in understanding our ultimate destination. And it wasn't that long that I joked from the pulpit that heaven, I think a lot of us have this great fear that heaven is going to be this never-ending church service, right? It sounds awful. I mean, I know we're here tonight, but as a child, I would tell you, when I joked about that, I made that joke, but that was born out of a real fear I had as a little kid. And I remember this very distinctly because I had this huge disconnect in my head. Like, everything I'd ever been told as a little kid is, you need to aspire to try to go to heaven. Heaven is where we're all going. That's where we're going to end up. And yet, all I ever knew of heaven was staring at the back of somebody else's head and listening to the preacher. And I thought, I just cannot do that forever. That's a long time of sitting in those rows. And what if I'm behind so-and-so or next to these people? That's just not for me. And so, you know, there's just, as a little kid, I remember thinking there's just not a lot of great options out there for eternity. And I think that probably, you know, some of us haven't progressed much further than that, and there's some kind of fear about that. And even as I've gotten older and into my adult life, as I think about, well, you know, we've developed better concepts. There's better tools for dealing with this now. And so, you know, as I think about the most pleasurable, the greatest things I've ever done or experienced as an adult, I wouldn't want any of those things to go on for an eternity. You know, one of the most magical things in my entire life was watching my kids be born. But I just can't imagine, for Megan's sake, that going on for an eternity. She's shaking her head no vociferously. She just can't, you know. But there's nothing that I think of that's just like, well, I want to do that forever. And I think there's perhaps another example that's helpful for us in dealing with, in talking about this in these terms. Madeline, when she started school kind of in earnest, she started asking me this really funny line of question, and I finally started to understand what she was doing. And so she would come home every day when I would come home from my job. She would ask me what I did all day. And one of her favorite questions was, what numbers did you do today, Daddy? What numbers did you do? And I'm trying to, and I remember thinking, what is she going for here? What numbers did I do? And then it dawned on me, she's learning mathematics. She's learning how to count. She's learning how to add, how to subtract. And so I quickly figured out. So I started blowing her mind. Oh, today, Daddy worked on 4,790,000. And she, wow. You know, because in her mind, she could never comprehend being able to add or subtract in the millions. But to her, what Daddy was going to do all day at work was something much like school on steroids. You know, what I'm sure in her mind, she thought, well, Daddy goes and he sits at a desk and he's given these worksheets that just are bigger and better and greater than anything that I'm doing at school. And then eventually, one day, I'll get there. And I think our concept of heaven is kind of like Madeline asking me about my work sometimes. She doesn't have the experience, the tools, or the ability to grasp something so completely outside of her experience. She just does not have the vocabulary. She hasn't had the opportunity yet to really understand what Daddy's doing when he goes to work. But out of that somewhat naive line of questioning, there's a certain amount of youthful wisdom that's there, kind of a out of the mouth of babes kind of situation. So her experiences in school, no matter how far they are removed from the actuality of what I'm doing, are yet preparing her for her to get her own job and do her own kind of thing. And so in a way, there are marked degrees difference between what I do at work and what she does in her second grade education, but her education is not altogether unlike what I'm going to do at work. She's just preparing herself to move on to another stage of her life. And this world, this universe, this created place that God calls heaven, God intends for us to enjoy with Him for all eternity, is another stage in that the Christian is already entered into existing eternal life. It's another stage. It is a continuation of this life in a greater and far better degree for the Christian who enters into eternal life. And it's certainly worth our while to examine what clues God has given in His Word, either through His Word or through natural revelation or the combination of the two, about the realm in which He exists. We need to engage our minds and reason as we look at the Bible, but we also need to engage our imaginations in thinking about a place like that. C.S. Lewis is credited as saying, "Reason is the natural order of truth, but imagination is the organ of meaning." And I think sometimes we're fearful of engaging our imagination because we believe it's going to lead us down some unbiblical, unorthodox path, and it certainly can do that. But when tempered with a biblical basis for our truth, imagination, the gift of God that resides in your brain right now, allows you to imagine what God can do in all eternity. And that's what I want to do tonight. I want to take a look at and I want to talk about heaven and engage your minds, engage your imaginations, and engage with the Scripture about heaven, because it's the place we're ultimately going. And I don't think we spend enough time thinking about the place we're ultimately going. So what is heaven really like? So I used to think that heaven had a major overpopulation problem. And I'll tell you why I used to think that. You see any number of the pictures that we have of heaven, if you'd seen any of the drawings, and there's just, the whole place is just crowded. There's just angels shoulder to shoulder to shoulder. They're all standing very close to each other, and these vast numbers of saved saints are just pouring into heaven. I would just picture all this innumerable host, nowhere to go, but they're standing around God on His really big throne. And part of that is from the way that we read the book of Revelation. Revelation is the place we go to typically because if you turn over to Revelation chapter 4 right now, and you start thumbing through it, or you start thinking in your mind about the pictures that occur there in the book of Revelation, and it just seems like there's just so much going on, and everybody's packed in. And I just, when I read that book, it just seems like a lot of people standing around in what I imagined always to be like a football-sized arena area, and everybody's just kind of watching the events that occur in Revelation. And I think that's some of the difficulty when we read like a book like Revelation. It just seems like all these events are happening, and John's there in like the stadium, and he's watching with all the other saints and the innumerable hosts that are there. I also think if you turn over, of course, a passage that we are all familiar with, if you turn over to John chapter 14, and you look at John chapter 14 and the promise that Christ makes over there to His disciples upon leaving, He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I would go to prepare a place for you." And so, when you read that, you think, well, this is the most amazing house ever, but we all just kind of have like our own room, our own little side house in the great retirement village. And that's a problem and a limitation with our own understanding of what heaven really is. That there's this big house and that we all have a room, and some rooms are better than others and some rooms are bigger than others, and maybe you've got a better view or not. But it's just our limitation when we read Scripture about what we feel is just all very small and very finite. But that stands in direct contrast to everything God has ever done. Has God ever made anything small? Everything he makes is on infinite scales. To put heaven into this finite football-sized arena would be contrary to anything he's ever made for us. In C.S. Lewis's book, in his final book of the Narnia series, all the protagonists from the story are delivered in this final battle into what's called the country of Aslan, the great line, the Jesus figure, and then his father. It's his father's country, the emperor over the seas. And they immediately, once they drop into this land, they immediately notice just the quality and the reality and the way things taste and the way things smell are brighter and more colorful than they've ever been. And they begin to notice that the further they go in, the bigger the expanse gets. And everything becomes more real. It encompasses everything. Everything's more real, more brighter, more elegant, more awesome than anything that they had ever known. And it seemed like the world that they had just came from was merely a shadow of the world that they were currently in. That the reality that is this world seemed distant and dark compared to the vast reality that they were now experiencing in C.S. Lewis's version of heaven. And I know what C.S. Lewis is doing there. He's doing an homage to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23. So if you look over at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23, this is likely what Lewis has in mind when he's writing these words. He's talking about Christ's sacrifice, and he's saying, therefore it was necessary that the copies of these things in the heavens should be purified with these, but heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered in the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Everything that God had designed for the Israelites on this earth, the greatness of Herod's temple, however majestic and awesome that was still just a place made with hands. It's still just a miniature scale of the actual thing that Jesus entered into and brought his blood there. It was a pale comparison. It was a shadow of the real thing that Jesus walked into to deliver his blood. And the creation that we see all around us, when you look out into the night sky, if any of you have ever had the pleasure of being on a really high mountaintop or going out west where there's not as much humidity and you can see really, really far out, you're overwhelmed by the vast size and awesomeness of God's creation and how much is out there, just how far you can see. Things beyond that, things we can only see with the telescope that we've launched into space and how far that is. And all of that magnificent world that exists out there is a revelation of God's character. It is who he is. We learn by looking out into the far reaches of this world and the vastness of it, just the tremendous detail and planning and imaginative powers and the creation. We learn something about who God is in and of himself. He's a vast, imaginative being with far-reaching creative powers that span worlds and worlds and worlds that we will never see, yet they're there because God is that vast and that imaginative. And if he can employ his talents in that degree in this world, imagine the sounds, the sights, the tastes of heaven. Imagine how can the place where God really dwells, where the place where God really is, how can it not be more vast, more colorful, brighter than the world that we dwell in now? How can it not be? Heaven doesn't have an overcrowding problem. If anything, it mirrors the God that actually lives there and contains the essence of his being and is as immeasurable as he is, it contains him. Heaven contains the immenseness of God, and it is where He is. The further we go into heaven, the more we see, the more there is to taste, to touch, to experience of His goodness and of His glory. And additionally, and in conjunction with that, I don't think heaven is a place where you can immediately just go in and consume all the glory and majesty of it all at once. And there's a number of passages and possibilities that I kind of base this on throughout Scripture. Anytime we see God appear in the Scriptures, think about any time you've seen God appear in the Scriptures. Mount Sinai. If you're familiar with Ezekiel chapter 1, or you just turn over to Ezekiel chapter 1, that vision, or the vision of staring God on the mountain, are too grand for the viewer to take in all at once. I get the sense that you could stand at the foot of Mount Sinai, or that you could be Ezekiel viewing Ezekiel chapter 1 in that tremendous vision, and you could stare at that for hours, for days, for weeks, for months, and see things that were there the whole time, but you didn't see them until just then. The tremendous power of God, His might displayed upon the mountain or there by the river Kibar, they're just awesome and staggering. And if you look at Eden, and creation as a whole was meant to be staggering in the amount of space to be covered and dominated, the idea of God's domain, heaven, is one that is meant to be just as staggering. It will take an eternity to continue to enjoy all the facets, all the glory, and all the beauty of God in His holy temple. Heaven is an invitation to practice real, practical theology. You get to study God in His face and as He is forever. Everything that you've ever done, trying to figure out who God is, what He's really like, at the end of the day, your reward, should you abide in Christ and He abide in you and you believe in Him, is you get to stare into His perfect, beautiful, boundless face and see Him as He truly is and be enraptured by that vision for all of eternity and probably never see the exact same thing twice. That's why I say it will take an eternity to uncover the half of who God really is. And we get to practice that forever. We can spend thousands of years staring into the unapproachable light of His glory, constantly seeing something new and better than the first 1,000 years we were there. The second 1,000 years will be better probably than the first 1,000, and then after that, and on and on and on. And we will never tire of it. We will never seek another place of it. We will know, and we will continue to know Him and see Him as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll no longer look in a mirror beholding His glory, but instead we'll behold His glory as He really is. We'll see, it's not just looking in a mirror anymore. Now we're looking directly at Him face to face and seeing the glory give way to greater and greater glory. And besides being this intrepid explorer into the glory of God, just on the seas of His unwavering light for all eternity, there's a lot for us to do there. Heaven's not a boring place. I think that was always one of my underlying fears. Are we going to be bored there? And if you're not much of a thinker, if what I've said up to this point doesn't really excite you, God has made man to rule and to reign as His regents in this life. In the very opening part of Scriptures, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, man is given dominion as His royal regent upon this earth, upon His vast creation. And after being given such a grand task and such awesome responsibilities as being God's regent over this creation, is it possible that when we get into heaven, we're just going to be put into a room or just be passive observers into the rest of eternity? Is that the way Scripture talks to us about our lives in heaven? Absolutely not. If you turn over to Luke chapter 19, and we look at the parable of the minas over there, which is a similar parable to the parable of the talents, there's a hidden little treasure there in Luke chapter 19. In verse 11 through 27, we have this parable, and it it's mirrored, obviously, of Jesus going away and receiving the kingdom to himself and receiving all power. And then if you look down in verse 15, and so it was when he returned, having received the kingdom, so Jesus is in power in this parable, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called in that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over these 10 cities. Now, this isn't the entire focus of this chapter, but what I want you to really hone in on here is that Jesus is reigning, and he comes back in judgment to see what his servants have been up to. And this good servant, who is faithful over a little, is given the authority to rule and reign over 10 cities, over much in his kingdom. And he's given the right to rule because Jesus has the right to rule for all eternity. The authority and the responsibility and the right rule increased with the authority of their master. And that principle extends throughout the entirety of the New Testament. If you turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, it says over there, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. We reign with him forever. And perhaps most intriguing and least understood is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 over there, Paul admonishes the Christians in Corinthians and says, do you not know that we shall judge angels? In heaven, the extension of the authority that we've been given on this creation will somehow extend into heaven and into all eternity where we will reign with him. We are already seated, as been read for us before in Ephesians chapter 2, 6. We have already been seated with Christ as his regent and representative of his authority, conducting responsibility for the affairs of God for all eternity, whatever they may be. Do you feel like what you're doing here is relatively unimportant? Do you feel like in the great scheme of things, minas were not a lot? Minas were 50 shekel, 50, 60, 70 shekels. I mean, it's a decent amount of money, but it's not a terrible amount of money. Have you been given a relatively small role to play in the large world? Most of us have. Look at your calling. Not many of you are noble. Not many of you are mighty. Most of us have been given a little bit of authority in this world. But God says, and the promise is to you, that he will give you much authority. That if you are faithful and diligent in the minor things that you've been given here, that your authority will be increased and that your reign will increase with him. That you're important, that you will be magnified and glorified in all eternity. The crowns that are given to believers are not fake crowns. They're not. Sometimes we get over to Revelation and we see these people casting these crowns and we think, oh, they're fake. They're not. They're real crowns of glory. Their real authority. God will really invest in you for all eternity and helping reign in his kingdom. We are seated with Christ, with the ultimate. He is our brother. We are in heaven reigning with him. It's not fake. It's not Mickey Mouse. It's real. We really are elevated to those kind of positions. But not in a way that's self-serving to us. We're not going to sit there and bask in our own glory for the rest of eternity. We're going to cast down our crowns and forever pour ourselves, as is talked about this morning. We'll spend the entire of eternity pouring ourselves out, casting down our own crowns, so that God can return the favor upon us and love us and give us even greater glory. We'll continue to reciprocate this for all eternity. Reigning, ruling, exploring, staring in the face of God. And knowing his infinite abundance that's all there. So what's the point? No point, really. I really don't have a point. There's no point. Except this, I guess. It's probably worth our while to spend more time thinking about the possibilities of heaven. Things that are impossible here. The limitations that we have here. The limitations on knowing each other, knowing God, all those restrictions that get in the way of us knowing as we'd like to be known, knowing him as he wants to know us, that great chasm of sin That's all gone. Let your imagination run wild with that for a minute. Everything that separates you, all the dark secrets that you may have, that I have, that you don't, I don't want you to know me that well, and you don't want me to know you that well, and we don't want God to see any of us the way we are, all that's going to be wiped away in an instant. And we'll forever have this possibility of being known and knowing Him, and just forever seeing glory and giving glory to Him. And if that doesn't excite you, if the imagination based in the scriptures that we've read tonight, if that doesn't just whet your appetite to get somewhere that we all want to go, then maybe it's not really what you're, maybe that's not really what you're aiming for in this life. I can't remember which preacher says this, but if you've missed heaven, you've missed it all. And that's what we're offering here tonight. That's what Christ offers you tonight. If you're not a Christian here tonight, this is the place we're going. Don't you want to go? Doesn't that sound like the greatest adventure of all time? Doesn't that sound like the most magnificent thing you've ever heard of? If you are a Christian here tonight, it's easy to lose sight of these things. I'm preaching this lesson. I'm doing this because I don't think about this often enough. I don't think about my end spiritual goal all that often. But I want to change that, and I want to do better in 2019. And if there's anything that we can do for you to help you make heaven your end goal so that you can take advantage of this relationship with Jesus Christ, why don't you come forward right now as we stand and as we sing?